As usual, we have gathered because God is the only true God, and we absolutely need Him and depend on Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from the start of Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've assembled to praise you, our God. Your delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is your pleasure in the strength of man, but you take pleasure in those who fear you, in those who hope in your steadfast love. You send out your word, and it accomplishes your will. Your word is a lamp and a light. It is the word of life. You are great, and it is good to gather and sing praises to you, our God. And we do so in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews 13:7 says this: Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's a requirement to look at God's gifts to us in those who have led us, in those who have taught us the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 12, the text for our sermon in just a little bit, illustrates this as well. They had come to the day of dedication of the city wall. And the first part of the chapter lists a couple generations of men who had led the worship of the people since their first days of return from Babylon. They had walls to stand on because they had shoulders to stand on. Also related, we stand on the shoulders of those who have spoken to us the word of God. We have learned from men, and many of those men have actually finished their earthly race. We have either known them, or we have read their books, or we have, in this generation, listened to their recorded messages. We have learned from men to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And it's a reason to learn from them, thank God for them, and imitate their faith. In particular for myself, I have been greatly blessed by God's use of a man named John MacArthur in my life. And it doesn't matter whether you know that name or not, but especially in that man's example of radical and relentless reading and then preaching of God's word. To know someone who loves the Bible and is committed to the Bible and tries to get their answers from the Bible, it's absolutely a great example worth imitating. Dr. MacArthur in particular chose God's word over personal feelings, God's word over popes and councils, God's word over religious traditions, God's word over theological systems that sometimes get put on top of the Bible instead of read from it, God's word over those who claim that the Spirit was leading them in a way that was contrary to something in Scripture, God's word over human wisdom, God's word over church marketing and the wisdom of men. Now, I would have loved to have seen Dr. MacArthur also recognize God's word over pietism or dualism or a kind of just trying to get off of earth and into heaven. But you know what? That's okay, because as we keep reading the Bible, we keep learning new things and we keep growing. it will equip us for every good work. So, beloved, do you love the milk and meat of God's word? Do you recognize what a treasure it is that God has given to us in his revelation? There are so many things we do not need to guess about, because God has told us what is true. He's told us what is true about him. He's told us what is true about his will. He's told us what is true about the sin in our hearts, what keeps us from fellowship with him. He's told us of the good news in Jesus Christ, that good news that has been preached to us so that we might have salvation and eternal life. We need not guess about so many things because God has given us his word. Are you loving, delighting, meditating in, reading, and remembering and obeying God's word? It is an imperishable seed, living and abiding. Make sure to get to God's word. There are so many things you can fill your mind up with these days. Pull to refresh a brand new set of things that can fill your mind. Instead, let it be God's word that is the focus and then the filter for all the other things that we can enjoy and that we can learn from. God's word must be that ultimate authority. If you have been neglecting God's word, maybe you need to confess that as sin and seek his forgiveness for that. If you know through God's word that there is something else that's keeping you from fellowship with God, then now's the time to confess that. Be reminded of the forgiveness we have in Christ. As usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, you have caused us to be born again by the good news preached to us, and still we confess that we do not delight in it. We do not devote ourselves to thinking on it. We are dull in heart and habit, and so then often disobedient, failing to be doers of the word. Please forgive us. Cause us to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and cause us then to crave your pure word. Forgive us as well for times when we elevate the wisdom of men rather than attending to the word of your power. Lord, may you grant repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth around us. The grass withers and the flower falls, but your word is the only true source. It remains forever. Through your great mercy, cause men to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is our life, his blood shed for the sins of all who believe. We know about it through your word, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder, the certainty of his forgiveness when we confess our sins from 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have confessed our sins. We're trusting him to keep shaping us, sanctifying us, making us righteous into the image of his Son. That's all his grace. That is his purpose for us. He's doing that even now and as we sing. So let's continue to worship him, praise him together.
Today's scripture reading is from Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 through 30. Nehemiah 12, 27 through 30. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal, and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall.
Father, even as we open your word, we will look at you, the God of might. We ask that you would lead us. So teach us, open up our eyes to see what you've revealed, open up the eyes of our hearts that we would accept it, receive it, and follow you, all for sake of your name, your glory. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It is good to thank the Lord. Thankful people move in the opposite direction from apathetic or anxious people. Thankful people move in the opposite direction of apathetic or anxious people. Gratitude and joy know how to stop and smell the roses, while also knowing that if they don't get out and start weeding, then the roses are going to get choked out. Gratitude and joy don't just stop and sing, but gratitude and joy are not panicked in light of wondering if they're going to get the work done or not. Apathy and anxiety are like weeds. And both of those weeds grow in the soil of living only by sight, not by faith. When you look around and you see all the problems and you think it's just not worth the effort, you do nothing. That's apathy. You're living by sight. You see that it's not right. It's too much to handle. You just lay down and give up. That's apathy. Or when you look around and you see all the problems, you think there's no time to sleep and Do you get or send those text messages? All caps. Exclamation points at the end. Yeah, that's a different version of living by sight rather than by faith. Thanks and joy grow in the soil of filtering what you see as you live by faith. Faith doesn't deny that we need there to be fruit. Faith doesn't deny that God has given fruit. And faith doesn't deny the need to get back into the field and sow and water and do the weeding. But it's still living by faith. This all connects with Nehemiah chapter 12. There is a list of men at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 26, a list of men from at least two different generations whom the Lord had used to get the people back to where they're at. He'd actually used these men over somewhere between 90 to 100 years probably. These are a list of men that God has used to lead the people in living by faith as they worshiped him, which then enabled them to get to the day when they could dedicate the wall and have a big celebration and party in dedicating themselves and the wall to the Lord. So they're back in the holy city. They're back listening to their law. And now they're back with a wall that is built around the city. It's time to thank the Lord and make sure that they keep that pure worship continuing for sake of their blessing. We're actually going to see three different parts to the chapter as it spills over into chapter 13. But rather than read section by section today, I'm going to read the whole thing and then come back and make some comments. Nehemiah chapter 12. You can read along with me in case my glasses aren't working. Then you'll see it for yourself. Nehemiah chapter 12. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Majamin, Maadiah, Bilga, Shemaiah, Joarib, Jediah, Saluamic, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were the chiefs of the priests and of their brothers in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who with his brothers was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, And Bakbukiah and Uni, their brothers, stood opposite them in the service. And Jeshua was father of Joachim, Joachim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Joiada, Joiada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jaddua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, heads of fathers' houses, of Sariah, Meriah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehonan, of Maluchi, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Marioth, Helkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Minamin, Moediah, Piltai, of Bilga, Shamua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joiarib, Matanai, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nethanel. In the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua, the Levites, were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the chiefs of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmapheth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Galilai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hanano, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priest Eliakim, Maaseiah, Menamin, Micaiah, Eloinai, Zechariah, and Hanani with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Good. Three parts. Starting with verses 1 through 26, which was the longest list of names. And we could call this standing on shoulders. They're standing on the shoulders, recognizably, of a couple generations of men who had led them in worship to get them to this day. Verses 1 through 26 include the families of worship leaders, in particular from priests and Levites, and then there's actually some high priests that are separated as well, all from the initial return from Babylon to the time of Nehemiah, again about two generations. The first group are those who came up with Zerubbabel. And if you can remember, when we started Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel is named at the beginning of Ezra chapter 2 after Cyrus's original decree in 538 BC that people could go back to their land. So Zerubbabel comes up, leads, or is one of the leaders at least, in that first generation of returners. Verses 1 through 9 in chapter 12 are the priests and the Levites of that first generation of returners. Without them, they don't get to the day of dedication. Without them, there's not instruction in worship for sake of God's people. So verses 1 through 9 are the priests and Levites in that first generation. Verses 10 and 11 list the high priests from 538 until Nehemiah's day in 445. And if you can remember, Israel often recognized different eras in their national life by the life of the high priest. So rather than just by the administration of a president, it was by the lifetime of the high priest. So that's why the high priest here listed from Cyrus's decree until Nehemiah's day, until the dedication of the wall day under Nehemiah's direction, all the high priests are listed because that's counting all of the generations. Then verses 25, 12 through 25 are priests and Levites of the second generation, followed by some notes on where the info came from. It is appropriate to remember all of them as having done the work to get the city and the people where they are today. A few comments about the extra description in verses 23 through 26. Darius the Persian is, to make sure that we distinguish him from Darius the Mede, that we actually read about in the book of Daniel. So that's an important distinction. The description or name of the book that we have, the book of the Chronicles, that's not our first and second Chronicles that we have. It actually could just be translated as the book of day-to-day events. So we don't actually have a copy of this, but Nehemiah did. Then there's a couple times mentioned the group who stood opposite. They're choirs standing opposite of each other, which are not antagonists. It's not the "We have spirit, yes we do, we have spirit, how about you?" But it's, the fancy name is antiphonal, which means like a responsive. So there's a phrase and then a phrase, or a verse and a verse. So there's singing and then singing back at them. So the standing opposite would have been for a surrounding experience, the original sort of surround sound. This group, or actually all these groups, were to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. So David had actually set up these instructions so that the people would know what to do. And again, the names of the men who are mentioned are those who then read the instructions and tried to reestablish the worship of God's people, having come back from exile. The phrase "man of God" is applied to David twice in this chapter. It is referencing how he helped organize the liturgy, the choirs, and then the people's participation in the worship. So he's called man of God twice in the chapter. Moses was actually the first one to get this particular label as the man of God. Paul picks up on it in his letter to Timothy, "But you, O man of God," and it's one of my favorite John MacArthur sermons, called "The Man of God." It's the first one that I got to hear live, like in person, when I was in college. And then I actually was in a preaching class a couple months later when one of the guys in the preaching class used the exact same illustration or the exact same outline and didn't give anybody credit for that. So on my notes, I wrote, "I don't think you should plagiarize a sermon," but that's how it goes. Man of God, great phrase, worth tracking through all of Scripture. David is called man of God twice here in this passage, related to having set up how to worship. Verse 26 describes the days of Nehemiah the governor and of Ezra the priest and scribe, which is the first and only verse in Ezra and Nehemiah that both names are included. Meaning that this is the only time both names are included in the same verse. Which leads some to assume that the time of these two men in Jerusalem did not overlap, because this is the only place that mentions them overlapping. Like, how many times do you need to mention it for it to be possible? Some assume, because this is the only one, it must have been made up later by somebody, you know, who got a hold of the record afterward. So when you start with an assumption that something can't be true, you can always find evidence for it. But here we actually have both names listed together. A whole other group of people assume that because Nehemiah is mentioned first and then Ezra, that Nehemiah must have come back first. Except they're not listed by chronology in this verse. They're listed by their position. So Nehemiah was the governor, and Ezra was priest and scribe. And for that matter, in Nehemiah chapter 12, Nehemiah is the one who's organizing this day of dedication, of dedicating the walls and worshiping God. So Ezra and Nehemiah, no reason to think that they didn't know each other, that their ministries didn't overlap, even if they weren't always in the same room every day, in the same war room planning out things. Here they are listed together in their different positions. And all of the names are intended to get the people to recognize that they are standing on the shoulders of generations of men who enabled them to get to that day. Which leads to then the second part of the chapter, which is standing on the walls. This is verses 27 through 43. We actually read back in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, "The wall was finished." And now it's taken us a number of chapters to get to the actual day of dedication of the walls being finished. The dedication of the wall starts being described in chapter 12, verse 27. A lot has happened in between. That doesn't mean that there was a long delay. So Nehemiah, we've seen, was busy making sure that people were going to repopulate the city. He was also busy preparing this particular day of party and dedication. So you see the "I" in verse 31. Nehemiah himself is directly involved in this public celebration now that the walls are done. The only other comparable moment to the joy that is described in this section, the only other comparable moment is back in Ezra chapter 3 at the completion of the temple. And you may remember, even with the completion of the temple being described, there was some bittersweetness because at least some of the older men were crying, and it was hard to tell if they were crying because they were tears of joy or they were actually tears of sorrow, which there's different interpretations for why they might be disappointed. I think it's reasonable to be disappointed because they dedicated the temple and the glory of the Lord does not fill the temple. like it had previously. In addition to the fact that the size of the temple, the construction of the temple, was likely not as great as those who had seen the temple in Solomon's day. That's the closest we get in terms of describing a celebration of joy to this passage. There is thanks and joy and a ruckus. And it's heard far away. There are singers. There was a procession walking along the top of the walls. There were sacrifices. Joy is absolutely the theme. So look at verse 27. With gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. Verse 31. Two great choirs that gave thanks. A bunch of descriptions then in verse 43. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. Also verse 43. God had made them rejoice with great joy. Verse 43. The women and children also rejoiced. And then verse 43, the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. They had to call the Levites into town to make sure that they could get this party to be what it should be. Back in verse 27, the Levites who were living in villages outside of Jerusalem were called into duty. Everybody was on deck for this kind of joyful dedication and made sure they were purified, according to verse 30, and then they were divided into thanks choirs. Verse 31. It's actually a particular Hebrew description that doesn't just talk about choirs who gave thanks. It actually seems to be talking about thanksgiving choirs. Like that's what you called them. Their whole goal was to sing songs that were thankful songs leading the people. Two of these thanks choirs. One of them went south, so counterclockwise. The other went north or clockwise, and then they met together in the temple, according to verse 40. There were stringed instruments, harps and lyres, verse 27. They had percussion with the cymbals, mentioned in verse 27, and then brass with trumpets being carried by a couple groups, verse 35 and verse 41, and then they had vocals. They had a lot of singers. So, you remember that this whole story started, at least in Nehemiah, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, when Nehemiah's brother Hanani arrives in Susa, where Nehemiah was, and Nehemiah says, "How are things going back home?" And Hanani, among the things he says, "The wall is broken down." This is where Nehemiah's conviction started from, was knowing that the condition of the city was not what it should be. And so his sacrifice before the king, all of his energy and effort to reorganize the people and get them to build, has finally brought them to this day. The whole point of Nehemiah is he knew the wall was broken down. Now the wall is not just built, but they are dedicating it to the Lord. Nehemiah had walked the walls himself when they were in much less of a good condition. Back in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he got up in the middle of the night and he walked the walls to see their condition, and they were in bad condition. And now he's got whole choirs up. He's got multiple choirs walking up on top of these walls, carrying their instruments, singing songs of thanks to God for enabling them to get it finished. A completely different condition. They might have sang something like Psalm 147. That's why I use that to help call us to worship this morning. There's another psalm, Psalm 48, a couple verses that would be relevant here as well. This is Psalm 48, 12 through 14. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. They're looking back to the generations and thanking God for those who had led them to get them to this day. And even in the worship, they're looking forward and starting to set things in order for sake of the generations that would come to follow. All coming from faith, thanks, and joy to God. Which gets to the last section of the chapter and spilling over into the beginning of chapter 13. Look at 12:44 and 13 verse 1. Both paragraphs begin with the little phrase, on that day. So sometimes we can see that time indicators, suggest a longer period of time. But even as you move to chapter 13, verse 4, where you get another time indicator now before this, suggests to me at least that both 12:44, the end of chapter 12, and that beginning of chapter 13 are related to stuff that was happening later on the day of dedication. So that's why I've included them in the message. That's significant because the party, their thanks and joy did not make them apathetic. It did not cause them to say, and now we're done. So when you recognize that there's a lot of work to do, you can get discouraged because of how much is there. And then when you finish the work, you can get complacent because, hey, look, it's done. And really, we have encouragement and examples from God's word to not get stuck in either way. So you ought to really be thankful when you can see that fruit, God has given fruit. And then you ought to really keep doing the work that's necessary that he defines for sake of hope that he'd give more fruit. So should you look back or should you look forward? And obviously, yes. Should you praise God and thank him for what he's given? Yes. Should you keep doing what he said so that you have more to give him thanks for? And yes. So we tend to get stuck in one spot where even on this day of dedication, Nehemiah is sort of writing the energy and making sure that there's going to continue to be generations of those who are supported for sake of the worship. Beginning of the chapter, priests and Levites who established the worship of the people, they're standing on their shoulders. Now we've got the city walls dedicated. Good. Let's make sure we keep the worship going. So we're going to make sure that the priests and Levites have supplies for the ongoing worship that needs to take place. Joy before the Lord does not stop. And certainly joy before the Lord ought to lead to obedience to the Lord. Two sections here. The first section in verses 44 through 47, men were appointed to take care of the supplies for the ongoing service of worship. Look in verse 47, and at least if you've got an ESV, you can see the phrase set apart. So they were sanctifying, they were consecrating, they were taking from one pile into another pile. They were setting it apart to make sure that they had what they need for worship. The second part is talking about a different kind of being set apart. So that's what connects these two things. Set apart the supplies and set apart even the people themselves so that they are holy in their worship. The second section, verses 1 through 3 in chapter 13, is based off of the book of Moses, but more particularly it's Deuteronomy. Chapter 23, verses 4 through 7. The people were to be separated from those of foreign descent and see Balaam. And Jim preached on lessons on not being like Balaam last Lord's Day. There was not integrity in Balaam's own heart. So, as we have seen before, even in the book of Nehemiah, this sort of instruction is not just about racial identity or even national identity. It's on behalf of avoiding idolatry. It's on behalf of making sure that no other gods were being brought into the temple of the Lord for sake of getting attention and affections. That's the first commandment. You should have no other gods before me. So the people hear this instruction in the book of Moses, and even on the day, you can imagine someone saying, hey, this is just a day of celebration. Don't make me do more work. But in fact, they also heard the word and were ready to obey it. Very interestingly, this is the only place in Scripture where this exact phrase, the assembly of God, is mentioned. Seems to be a reference not just to the people, but to their particular gathering for sake of worship, and that was to be pure. That was to be devoted only and exclusively to God. And then the great phrase, our God turned the curse into a blessing. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. So a man of God. See David. See the list of many of the men who follow David's instructions. A man of God is known by his ordered worship and his obedience to the word. You cannot be a man of God and then disregard what God has said. Man of God is a title, it is a label, but it can be misapplied for those who are living in the flesh rather than living in light of God. The assembly of God, likewise, should be known by their thanks to God and then ordering their ways before God. That's what we've got in Nehemiah chapter 12. Sadly, this is the climax of the book because there's still the rest of chapter 13 to go, which is about the problems that come back up that need to be addressed. If I was writing it, I might have wanted to go out on the high note. That said, this is Nehemiah with the help of the Holy Spirit putting together the record, which reminds us that even on some of our greatest days of worshiping the Lord, even when we commit to start separating ourselves for sake of ordering our lives to Him, that we still end up having problems. And one of the reasons, which I'll come back to next Lord's Day, Lord willing, one of the reasons for that is because they don't actually have their king. So they don't actually have the Messiah that has been promised to them. And for as right as it is for them to worship and set things in order, apart from the actual presence of Jesus, they were still missing some things. So of course they were going to have problems. And a lot more happens, obviously, in Israel's history leading up to Jesus coming the first time. And the actual sacrifice of himself for sake of sinners. So those in Nehemiah chapter 13, even as great as the responsive choirs were to each other, they didn't have Jesus yet. So they were missing a key piece. It was good. It was not as good as it still is going to be. It's also easy to imagine because, and I don't know if this is due to the fact that optimism requires more effort for me or what. But it is really not hard to imagine that on this particular day that there were some who were present or even some who would have heard Nehemiah chapter 12 and 13 being read later who were like, yeah, I knew that guy. I don't know why they included his name in the list, because he had some problems. I totally can hear in my head, yeah, I've really got a problem with Bakbukia and Uni. Let me tell you what Bakbukia and Uni did to me and their brothers one time. I tried to pick names that were fun to read. But out of all those names, you think somebody had had a bad interaction with one of them? Of course they had. You think that out of all those names, out of between 90 to 100 years worth of trying to get things reestablished, that any of those guys who are named, whose shoulders we stand on, would have been problematic? Of course. It's also really easy to imagine somebody who on the day of dedication just wasn't feeling it. And so they're watching these choirs. Nehemiah, dude, come on. They need to walk on the walls. We need to have a parade. Somebody later on that night, you know, said to his wife, man, the cymbals were so loud. That was obnoxious. I couldn't hear anything else that was happening. And I bring that up to say, when we're reading about joy being heard far away, do not think that this was in heaven. This was on earth, where not everybody had a great relationship as good as you might have hoped with each other. And the question is, do you want to be part of the rejoicing ruckus, or do you want to make a ruckus about those who are rejoicing? Do you want to be joyful and thankful and get to work and recognize that there are challenges, or do you want to just show how everybody else is doing it wrong and you don't like it? So, for sure, in all of these generations, the names, the liturgy that was taking place, it'd be very easy to criticize, to walk over to the wall and take out a stone from the wall and throw it at somebody. And yet, this is a great example of how, by faith, we do thank God for what he has given and we continue the work. It is not easy, and some of the people that we're working with are less easy than others. And then when it's time to sing and thank God, we ought to do that. And then when it's time to put things in order before God, in his name, we ought to do that as well. Don't you want to sing in thanks and then work from thanks? Living by faith means we do not need to be apathetic. It means we do not need to be anxious. For what it's worth, by way of application, I don't think that this requires us to read a list of names before every party. Read a list of, you've collected the shoulders of those that you stand on, that your three-year-old stands on. And so you make sure you bring out the family tree and make them read all the names before you let them blow out the candles. Not sure that that is the necessary application. I don't think that every Lord's Day we also need to start with a list in church history and make sure that we have named every name, but we certainly ought to think about and thank God for those shoulders that we stand on. I don't think that we necessarily need to make sure by way of application that we separate into two choirs and we walk around the building or that we march them up on the roof every Lord's Day. And still, there are times and there are ways to make sure that we are dedicating ourselves and our assembly to the Lord. We, in particular, are an assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who turns curse into blessing. There is no other way, and there is no other name, and there is no other good news than Jesus Christ. Ultimately, even those names of people that we appreciate in church history are those that were given grace by Jesus to then serve us. So we have the shoulders, we have the life of Jesus himself. We are his assembly. And so are the rest of the people and the names who are sitting around you. So be thankful to the Lord for him, for her, for their work, for the work of those who have gone before us to get us to where we are today. And then let's keep ordering our lives by his word and for the sake of Jesus and his glory. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this part of the story. We had read so many of the parts where the wall was not done, where the wall was a joke, at least to those outside. The wall that then became a threat as they saw it being worked on. The wall then that could be walked on by choirs at the right time. It's an illustration, at least, of a variety of projects that we either individually or even as a church might have in mind. All of it, though, is intended to get us to trust you. We look to you who turns curse into blessing. At any given moment in a snapshot, we don't see it, but we live by faith, so we know that you are working and you promise to bless those who attend to your word and seek to do what you have said. So please bless us. Bless us with hearts abounding, overflowing in thankfulness. Bless us with minds to work. Bless us with faith that then you would get the glory, and that as we see more and more of your fruit, we'd be able to say, thank you, Lord. Again, thank you for this story. Help us even as we seek to finish Nehemiah's record soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just in the text from the sermon in Nehemiah 12, spilling into chapter 13, we saw David called the man of God twice. We saw a reference to the assembly of God. The description for David connects not just with his character, but with his organization of the liturgy for singing and praising God. So also with the description of the assembly, which isn't necessarily that they were pure in heart, but that they knew that there was one God who deserved their worship. Man of God is a specific label used in the Bible, but it has significance for more. The assembly of God is also an objective description with personal implications. A man who is God's man, a man of God, ought to be a man of thanks. A godly man is one who thinks about God during his days compared to a man of the world, a worldly man, a fleshly man who thinks about the world and the things of the world rather than seeing them as from and through and to God. A man of God lives in the world where everything is from and through and to him, not stuck here. An assembly who is God's assembly is an assembly who praises the name of God. A godly rather than worldly assembly is an assembly who, at least by comparison, desires nothing more than God. And then as we seek to integrate our desire for God, we care about nothing that isn't for sake of our care about it in light of God. A godly assembly would rather have God than anything. And when that is true, a godly assembly cares about all the things God has given on behalf of God. It's not really choosing one or the other, it's choosing which is ultimate, which is the priority. If you gain the world but lose your soul, you've lost everything. If you have your soul in God, well then he gives you all things. This is actually, so becoming, especially now for us, a man of God, an assembly of God, this is what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has enabled. In Christ, we have died to the world. We've died to sin, we've died to the world. In Christ, we have been raised to walk in newness of life. So Galatians 6:14, we boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us, and we to the world. We are by the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We are by grace as received through faith. We are not of this world while we live here and enjoy it. We are enabled to be godly people, a godly assembly, and this is all because God is kind to us to show us who and what really matters. And this bread and this wine remind us of how we got into this position. This is one of the weekly days of dedication where you are presented, our congregation is presented as dedicated to God, so that our weeks are then dedicated to Him as well. But it starts with Jesus Christ as Lord. It should not be a surprise that the apathetic aren't usually motivated to work on their apathy. Likewise, the anxious often worry about whether they're being too anxious. Are they working by faith? Are they not working enough? Are they not working by faith while they're working enough? Maybe their work is fleshly. So whether you tend to be tempted to apathy, or you tended to be tempted to anxiety, you need to remember that the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you. Look to your God who turns curse into blessing. Trust Him, look to Him. And may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And amen.
Amen.